summer schedule. We're glad you're with us today. We're going to be taking a large portion of Isaiah today. These are three songs that come immediately after chapter 24, which, as you'll recall, was God's judgment upon the whole earth. We talked about that last week. These various chapters have been labeled as songs that will occur. They will take place during the millennium. It is Isaiah prophesying of a time when God's people, the Jews, will be united with him in the millennium. The first chapter of these, chapter 24, has been referred to as the Song of the Banquet Hall. Chapter 25, the Song of the Strong City. And chapter 26, the Song of the Vineyard. If you were to read these chapters, you might come up with different names for them, but they all involve poetry or singing. And anyhow, I'll just let you look for key words in those. We've got a lot to cover today. I'm going to be, again, this is going to be very superficial. We don't have time in one Sunday to give one chapter a decent look through. And so when we try to cover three, we're really taking a high-flying tour. Because of that, because we need to understand some of what is happening in these chapters, and because there is so much here and we have so little time, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Oh God, again, we come to you with hearts of thanksgiving. We come to you with songs of praise. And we thank you, O Lord, for what you have done. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you've done for your people, Israel, how you've not abandoned them. And we thank you, O God, that you will not abandon nor forsake us either. You are faithful to your children, and so we just extend our heartfelt thanks. We can't express thanksgiving deeply enough for your faithfulness to us, because so often we are unfaithful to you. Forgive us, O God, for our unfaithfulness, and thank you again for your steadfast faithfulness to us. We pray, O God, that as we look at these chapters, as we take a high-flying tour, you would help us to understand a bit of what is going on, and that you would give us a song of thanksgiving in our hearts for you, for what you've done for your people, Israel, and what you do for us today. Help us, O God, to rejoice, and again I say rejoice, in the salvation of our God, because it is from you alone that we have hope and victory over sin. Help us, O God, to understand you more deeply and to be more grateful than ever we have been before. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. He's only going to honk once, is that it? Usually, if I'm in there, he's like, boy, he just never quits with in the office all times of day. It's like, okay, I'll just pause here for a few minutes. Okay, we're in Isaiah chapters 25 through 27 today. Again, these are songs of that God's people will one day be singing to him when they are in the millennium. I want to remind you of the four themes that we talked about when we started this study of Isaiah. The fact that God shows his grace to mankind, that mankind rebels against God, that God brings his judgment upon mankind, and that after that judgment comes kingdom glory. We are in a portion of scripture today where we are following a time of God's judgment upon the earth. We talked about that last week, And again, we took a high-flying tour of his judgment, and yet that is a fearsome aspect of God's character. God is holy, and he will judge sin. He must judge sin, and he does so in his justice. Today, we're going to be, again, looking quickly at three chapters that talk about kingdom glory. Again, after God's judgment comes glory, and this is what Isaiah is following the theme of judgment upon the earth with. Before we start in this study, I want to just again give a very quick summary of what we will see through these. I'm not going to go through these as we go through the chapters, but I do want to highlight this contrast that is made in these chapters between the city man makes, man's city, and God's city. We see this contrasted a few times here in these chapters. Man's city, as we discuss in the oracles, chapters 13 through 23, is that philosophic Babylon. It is the city which is self-sufficient. It is human self-sufficiency, and a self-sufficiency that necessarily excludes God from their thinking. We see man's city in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 2. Listen to its future. A city, thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 12, we read about man's city. It is the unassailable fortifications of the walls that he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. In Isaiah 26, 5, we read, for he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. God will lay it low. He casts it to the dust. And in Isaiah 27:10, we have the man's city again being referenced. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will be, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. In contrast to that temporary nature of man's city is God's city. This is Isaiah, again, go backwards in your Bible, Isaiah 25, verse 6. Speaks about the mountain of the Lord. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. This is the city of God. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and aged refined wine. Isaiah 26, 1 and 2 speaks of God's city. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up our walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, that the one that remains faithful. And in Isaiah 27:13, again, God's city is spoken of. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain, again, at Jerusalem, God's city. What we find out in these contrasts, that God is going to humble human arrogance and pride. These chapters speak of a time when the city that man has made, this philosophic Babylon, is going to be destroyed, and at that time the people are going to rejoice. God's city will be full of rejoicing. We're going to, this is difficult enough for me to know how to go through, but I'm going to take chapter 25 in three sections, basically, and just make some comments on it. We'll go quickly, and then again, we won't have time to go through all three of these chapters, but I'll take some highlights out of 26 and 27 as well. Again, this prophecy follows the judgment of the earth. These three chapters are a place where hope is found. Hope comes out of the dust, if you will, of the destruction of the earth. Chapter 25, read verses 1 through 5 with me, please, if you have your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee, I will give thanks to Thy name, for Thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For Thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Therefore a strong people will glorify Thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere Thee, for Thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in its distress, a refuge from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat and drought Thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. In these few verses, Isaiah is speaking in the first person. This is Isaiah, the same man who in chapter 24, when he looked at the judgment and the desolation of the earth, Isaiah 24:16, listening to the song of the people from the ends of the earth, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. And so there was a rejoicing when the wicked were punished, and yet Isaiah again cried out, woe is me, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, the treacherous deal very treacherously. We talked about that last week, and the fact that when God's judgment comes upon the earth, we will be happy to see His justice, and yet we will be saddened, or at least we should be, when we see the unrepentant people perish. This is a time of mourning for Isaiah. Now, in chapter 25, he has seen that. He has seen it looking into the future. He has seen the glory and the victory of God. And now he claims God as his own. He rejoices in the God of his salvation. He rejoices because God has done something marvelous, something wonderful. He says at the last part of chapter, or of verse 1, that God had planned long ago to reveal himself in a certain way. I'm adding that, but he planned long ago with perfect faithfulness. He planned long ago to humble the unrighteous. He planned long ago to destroy all of his enemies. He has planned long ago that people would be saved, and those who would not be saved would be judged. Isaiah found it wonderful that God has done what he had said he would do. He has overturned the injustice of the wicked, and he is going to humble the proud. This idea of making a strong city into a heap obviously is just talking about God reducing this philosophic Babylon, these people who will have nothing to do with God, to destroying them, to reducing them to a heap, to a place where there is no life. A strong people, verse 3, will glorify thee. He is talking about the people who in themselves thought they could do it. they could conquer. They could again this Genesis 11 Babel type of people who thought they could supplant God in their own strength and in their own cunning. They thought that they would be able to supplant God, but they will find out that they will glorify God. How will those people glorify God? Because the strong of the earth, God is going to humble. The strong of the earth will be made weak, therefore God will be exalted and seen as he is, the ruler, the sovereign of the earth. Isaiah continues to praise God, to rejoice in who God is. In verse 4 he says, "For thou hast been a defense for the helpless." God has always had a tender spot in his heart for the disadvantaged and for the helpless, for the needy, and he protects them. In this case, he's talking about his people, Israel, those whom the foreign nations would trample and take into captivity. And yet, even through that period of time when God's people are judged, God is also defending them. It's kind of difficult to see sometimes when God's discipline is among a people, but he always disciplines, and as he disciplines, he protects them. Beloved, God's unmeted judgment does not come out upon his people. In the midst of his judgment upon the sinful enemies of his, he judges and he protects those, even in the midst of that judgment, those who are his. I'm going to keep on going. I don't want to take too long, but it is a defense for needy and distress, a refuge from the storm. And again, these are Isaiah's word pictures Isaiah's word pictures of the enemies of God as they attack his people. There is a sense in which the attacks of our oppressors or enemies is like heat being applied to us, and yet God is spoken of here as a cloud who comes in and shades the people. He provides relief for his people. The shadow of the cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. God is going to silence the enemies of his people, his enemies, and he's, at the same time, he will be protecting his own. We go from the song of God's praise, and I would call this a song of praise for God's defense. You, obviously, as we enter this next section, you can see why many would call this the song of the banquet hall. We move from God's protection in verses 1 through 5 to God's provision for his people in that day. In the day that he's speaking of, which we would teach is that millennium, the time when all evil has been vanquished. Christ has returned to the earth and set up his millennial kingdom on earth. Verse 6 reads, "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." I have a confession to make, and I was glad to move to Montana and eat with some of you people who like to eat the blubber on your meat. I loved it when my mother would fry up a piece of meat and leave the blubber on it and put that crispy edge to it. The blubber was the best piece of meat. I don't know if I should say I have a regret, but let me just put it this way. Since I've been married, most of the fat's always trimmed off the meat. Nothing personal, my dear. But that is something that I miss. In the days of Israel, the fat parts of the meat, even those portions, were cut off as the best parts for sacrifice. I think they're the best tasting parts as well. And as I said, I've been glad to move to Montana and hear people say, well, the taste is in the blubber, or the fat, or whatever you guys want to, however you guys want to term it. This, what it's talking about, is God's provision of the best for his people. Oftentimes, in Israel's life, and just thinking back into the Judges, the times when people would come in and plunder or oppress God's people, they were in a time of famine. They were in a time of hunger. And this is speaking of a time when God's people are reunited with him, when he's going to provide a sumptuous banquet for them. Blubber, the best pieces of meat, choice pieces with marrow. And again, I'm not much for the marrow eating, but I guess those of you who would be like my dad would suck on that bone, get the marrow out. Oh boy. You knew Dad was happy when you had a bone to suck the marrow out of. This is going to be a time of God's lavish provision for his people. It's true, God's people often go through his discipline. But again, discipline, sometimes judgment, precedes kingdom glory. Beloved, this is God's provision for them when he comes back and takes his people to himself. I'm going to spend just a few more minutes on this next portion because I think this is has become one of the most precious promises, at least in my mind, for what God has done in his Son, Christ Jesus. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering, which is over all peoples, even the veil, which is stretched over all nations. I believe that this is speaking of a veil or a covering that is placed over a corpse. We see that in real life today. When a person dies, there's a veil or a sheet or a blanket that is drawn up over the person. In this sense, he's talking about, he says it is stretched over the nations. And in a sense, death is spread over all the nations because people are born to die. Everybody is born to die. And yet God continues in this portion of Scripture, he, through his prophet, says, he, God, will swallow up death for all time. There is this sense in which death has been swallowed up in all time. It is difficult for me to imagine the people of this day looking forward and looking really through the fog of not understanding exactly what's happening. To want to understand how that could be, we have very few up to this point in time references that talk about eternal life or life after death. Now obviously we have Enoch, who never experienced death but was translated into heaven. We have Job, who looked forward, even though he knew his flesh would die. He knew that one day he would see the Lord. And Abraham, we were told in Hebrews, knew that if he sacrificed his son Isaac, he knew there had to be something of a resurrection. He figured it out because of the promise of God to bless him through his son Isaac. And those are few references, aren't they, to life eternal. And yet, we have the luxury of looking back and seeing that Jesus Christ is the one who swallowed up death for all time. We have the completed Scripture. We have the unveiling of Scripture as it progressed and through the New Testament. I want to read one of the, you know, I'll just call it one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, because For the believer, it gives us a hope of life beyond death. It tells us in no uncertain terms that this swallowing up of death for all time has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles, turn to me there. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but I'd recommend you read 1 Corinthians 15 on your own. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read verses 20 through 25, or 20 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that would be Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that would be Jesus. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now listen, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then skipping over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is quoting Isaiah 25:8. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, beloved, is our victor. He is the one who gives us victory over death. And just as that shroud or that sheet or that veil is pulled up over the dead body and covered it, death is swallowed up. It's as if God internalizes it, never to be seen again. And he has internalized death for the believer in the victory of Christ Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. He will swallow up death for all time. And again, these precious words, well, what does death bring? Well, most often for me, it brings tears. Most often for you all, it brings a wanting to tear. Death is swallowed up in victory, and the tears will be wiped away from every face. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Why? For the Lord has spoken. And again, this hearkens forward thousands of years to Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. I'll just read those. Again, let me read Isaiah 25, verse 8 again. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all the faces. And then over to Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among you, is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Beloved, in Christ Jesus, it is death that is swallowed up. And it is in Christ Jesus that death is swallowed up, and that our mourning will cease. When we look, and I'll continue now in Isaiah 25, 9, and I'll go through, well, let's just look at Isaiah 25, verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice. And again, I say rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And I always find it a little bit comical. I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but it's hard to express this idea again, because we are on the other side of the cross from what these people were. They were looking for the salvation of God. They kept on waiting for it. What they often did was rebel against him. And yet the remnant who survive, then those Jews who are faithful and truly know the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation and enter into the millennium, they will say, when all this comes about, this is the God in whom, for whom we have waited. Jerry? God finally came through with the rain. It's that idea, right? We wait and we wait and we wait. And we look forward and we look forward and look forward, and finally it happens. And we say, God finally came through. Beloved, God finally comes through for these people. They've waited a long time. They've had some hardships. They've been living in the midst of a drought, you might say. They have not seen the blessing of God. And yet God continues to protect and provide for them. They see the salvation of God, and they say, this is the God who, for whom we waited. This is like Isaiah again in verse 1 saying, O Lord, thou art my God. It is like Isaiah again having a vision of God, and the people having a vision of God, and says, and saying, yes, this is the God, our protector, our deliverer, for whom we have waited. And the natural response has got to be, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Can you imagine what a shout goes up to the from these people, from this multitude to God, when he finally, quote unquote, comes through for them? There will be a resounding shout, because yes, almost against all hope, I want to say, from our earthly perspective, but from God's perspective, a sure thing, because he had promised his faithfulness to his people. But in the midst of that and the realization of that, they shout and they rejoice in the God of their salvation. And then again, expressing the continued hopeful look that comes here. We've seen provision at the banquet hall. We've seen victory over death. Death is conquered by Christ. Salvation is made sure to these people. And now they see that they have been completely delivered from their enemies. And now they see the Lord God will, the hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain. Now, I thought about skipping this because it's just a little bit too, what do you call that when somebody paints a picture with words? It's, what's that?
Picture worth a thousand words.
Here are words that's worth a thousand pictures. Okay, so we'll be a little edgy, because Isaiah was edgy. How did he see the enemies of God? How did he see God dealing with his enemies? Those great people, the people of that unassailable city, that people who were strong and mighty in their own wisdom and strength and secular humanism. We talked about that term a few weeks ago. They thought they had all the answers. Moab here, I believe, is emblematic again of this philosophic Babylon, the people who are God's enemies. The hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain, Jerusalem, and Moab, God's enemies, will be trodden down in his place. Moab will be trodden down in its place. Well, I wonder what that looks like. He continues, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. I would take that to be urine. He will spread out his hands in the middle of it. This is God, these are God's enemies swimming in their own cesspool of sin. God will judge them and put them where they belong. They will spread out their hands as a swimmer in the cesspool of their own righteousness, their own pride, and their own deceit. He will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay his life pride low together with the trickery of his hands. Who would say maybe having to swim in a manure pile, in the water of a manure pile, would lay somebody's pride low? Do you get that picture? I bet you'll never walk with your monk boots through that stuff again without thinking of Isaiah chapter 25 and his judgment upon his enemies. And the unassailable fortifications, those things which were so high and mighty to a people who are so high and mighty in their own eyes, he will bring down. Your walls he will bring down. He will lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. And I cannot for the life of me figure out why it says even cast down to the mud. We have God's favor shown upon these people in his deliverance of them, in his defense of them, in his provision for them. We see God's favor on his people shown in the destruction of his enemies and their enemies. Beloved, again, I can't pass over this portion of scripture without asking, would you be considered a friend of God or an enemy of God? Beloved, there is a time for repentance. God shows us in very picturesque terms, doesn't he? Words which paint 1,000 pictures what the end of those who oppose him will be. And again, I want to remind you that all through Isaiah, even here, even in the next chapter, God gives opportunity for repentance. And he says, if they would but trust in me, I don't know if I can find it right now. I'm trying to hurry because of time. Anyhow, I'm not gonna look for it right now. But he does tell them if they trusted in themselves, but if they would only trust in me, he would welcome them. Beloved, God helps us to see how we measure up in his sight. Do you think you measure up well in his sight? I would say we are, all of us and each of us, in great need of the mercy and grace of God. I would say that if you find yourself in a place of pride before God, I would warn you and ask you, plead with you, to repent and be forgiven and not, and avoid, in one sense, we want to avoid the manure pile, right? That manure pile of judgment. In another sense, it's like he sets before us a table, a heavenly banquet. Which would you prefer? I don't know if I should say it this way, the blubber of the good meat, the good stuff, the marrow, or the manure? Beloved, God puts a choice before us, and he begs us, he even commands us to choose life, to choose a sumptuous dining with him, to be forgiven of our sins, and to live with him in eternity in the realm of being blessed. Well, because it's about time, I guess, maybe we'll see. I'll see what we're going to do for next week, but I'll just say that as you read through Isaiah chapter 26 and 27, again, we're going to find times where we will rejoice in what God has done. Okay, I guess since I said it, I bet I'll quit. Maybe we'll look at the chapters 26 and 27 again next week. Before I close, though, I would like to say and to first of all remind you of the two perspectives. It is difficult for me to put myself in the place of these people who are hearing Isaiah prophesying of a time yet in the future. They had no idea if that time was going to be soon or a long, long, long time away. If for them, it's been a long, long time away. We have the luxury, I think, of looking at these prophecies from the other side of the cross, where we see that Jesus Christ is the one who has garnered all the blessings that are available to his people. We have seen that we see in these chapters that God provides ultimate triumph to his people. Beloved, that triumph is coming for the Jews. That triumph has come for the Gentiles who have trusted in Christ, because we know that he was the Messiah. The blessings, I want to be careful again, but we have blessings that the Jews never understood. We have the luxury of something they didn't, that being the Holy Spirit residing within us. We have the promise of God's continued faithfulness to us. We have a reason to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. They were rejoiced for something they were looking forward to. We have even more reason, I think, to rejoice because of what we have seen and what God has done for us, and that we know with a certainty. No looking through the fog for us, right? We know what Christ has done, and we can rejoice. He has given us new life. In the Song of the Vineyard, we have the blessing of being attached to the vine. John 15 talks about the branches being grafted into the vine. We have that blessing, that advantage that the Israelites didn't really have. They are referred to as a vineyard, but they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have the life that is promised to us. They will experience that in the future, but we have it now. We have tangible delights of his kingdom now because of the Holy Spirit living within us. They looked forward to the delights of his kingdom. We have them now. We have promises that sin does not have to overcome us, that we, by the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit, can be victorious over sin. We have the assurance that we are victorious because of what Christ has done for us. We have the present day ability to have victory over sin that they didn't, because of the power of the Spirit. Beloved, we need to make sure that we don't look with have this terrible thing that happens when we look and say, well, we have all these advantages, they didn't, we must be better, or we must be doing, we must have merited that or something. We can look with an evil eye toward Israel because we have advantages that they didn't. Beloved, that is a form of pride. We have them, but that doesn't lessen our need for dependence on God. These people needed to depend on God so that they would see a salvation. we have a look back and we can see his salvation in Christ Jesus. We see clearly who the Messiah was. Beloved, I'm going to ask that as you read these chapters, you try to put yourself in the place of these people hundreds of years before Christ came. And then just try to imagine yourself in the millennial kingdom singing praises to God for what he has done. We should be able to sing those now. Think of it then and think of it after the cross and see if your song changes, if you have more confidence in what God has done. Let's pray. Oh, Father, again, I thank you for your extreme goodness. I thank you for these chapters, these songs of rejoicing. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness to your people, to the Jew and to the Gentile, all the repentant ones who have forsaken their sin and trusted in Christ Jesus as Savior. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to see how you have delivered us from the power of sin, Romans 6, and to help us to live in the reality that we have in Christ, John 15, which is so much different than what these people had. Help it to not become an issue of pride, a matter of pride in our hearts, but just to be able to rejoice more loudly, more greatly, because of what you've done in our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness to deliver these people. We thank you for your faithfulness to deliver us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your protection over these people when they had enemies round about. We thank you, Lord, for your protection over us, even in the midst of what is becoming a more hostile society to your name. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the promise you gave for these people to dine in your banquet hall, where they would eat the best that the Father would provide. And we thank you also, Lord, that you feed us day by day with good things, and that we have the promise also of dining with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We love you, O God, and we just want to say thank you. We rejoice in your salvation. And again, we say rejoice. We thank you, Lord, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.